March 23 Readings. Justin Martyr Dialogue with Trypho, Chapter 13. The true cleansing comes from Christ's baptism. Because of this washing of repentance and knowledge of God, given in response to the sins of God's people, as Isaiah proclaims, we have believed and bear witness that the baptism he foretold is the only one able to purify those who have turned back to God. This is the water of life, John 4:14. But the wells you have dug for yourselves are broken and useless, Jeremiah 2:13. What benefit is there in a baptism that washes only the flesh and body? Cleanse the soul from anger, greed, envy, and hatred, and then the body will be pure as well, Matthew 23:25-26. The symbolic meaning of unleavened bread. This is the meaning of unleavened bread, that you no longer act with the corrupt ways of the past, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. But you have understood everything in an external way, thinking that righteousness comes from outward rituals, while your hearts remain full of deceit and every kind of wickedness, Matthew 15:8-9. For this reason, after the 7 days of eating unleavened bread, God commanded them to mix in new leaven, signifying new deeds, not a return to past sins, Leviticus 23:6-8. And because this is what the new lawgiver requires of you, I will again refer to the words I have already quoted and others that I have not yet mentioned. The New Covenant and the Call to Repentance. Isaiah records these words, Isaiah 55:3-13. Listen to me, and your soul will live, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the faithful love I promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of nations. Nations who do not know you will come to you, and peoples who have never known you will run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked abandon their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, for he will freely forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Just as rain and snow fall from the sky and do not return without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, providing seed for the sower and bread for the hungry, so too will the word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty but will accomplish what I desire and fulfill the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out with joy and be led in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorns, cypress trees will grow, instead of briars, myrtles will flourish. And the Lord's name will be honored forever as a lasting sign that will never be destroyed. Christ's two comings foretold. O Trypho, I said, the words of the prophets speak of both the first and second coming of Christ. Some passages describe him as humble, obscure, and appearing as a mere man during his first coming, Isaiah 53:2-3. Others, however, refer to his second coming, when he will appear in glory above the clouds, Daniel 7:13-14. Then, your nation will see and recognize the one whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, just as Hosea and Daniel foretold. Augustine. The same when at Rome, being led by others into the amphitheater, is delighted with the gladiatorial games. Drawn to Rome and the lure of spectacle. He had not abandoned the worldly path his parents had set him upon, and he had gone ahead of me to Rome to study law. There, he was swept away with an astonishing passion for the gladiatorial games, something he had once despised. One day, as he was walking, he happened to meet some friends and fellow students returning from dinner. With playful force, they dragged him, despite his protests, into the amphitheater on a day of these cruel and deadly games. His determined resistance. He resisted, saying, "Even if you drag my body there and place me in the arena, can you force my mind and eyes to be drawn to these spectacles? I will be present in body but absent in soul, and in this way, I will triumph over both you in the games." Yet they continued to pull him along, eager to see if he could truly resist. When they arrived and found seats as best they could, the entire crowd erupted in frenzied excitement over the savage spectacle. Determined, he shut his eyes, refusing to let his mind be drawn into the brutality. But he had not closed his ears. The power of the crowd. As soon as one of the fighters fell, a great roar erupted from the crowd. The deafening sound shook him, stirring his curiosity. Though he believed himself strong enough to resist, he opened his eyes, intending to look with scorn and remain unmoved. But in that very moment, a deeper wound was struck in his soul than the one inflicted on the gladiator's body. He fell, not onto the sands of the arena, but into the madness of the crowd. The cry of the spectators had entered through his ears and unlocked his eyes, making way for the destruction of his soul. He had thought himself bold, but his strength was an illusion. True strength would have come from dependence on you, O Lord. The descent into bloodlust. The moment he saw the blood, something savage awoke within him. He did not look away but became fixated, drinking in the madness without realizing it. He found himself delighting in the violence, intoxicated by the brutal spectacle. He was no longer the same man who had entered the amphitheater. Now, he was one with the crowd. He looked, he cheered, he was inflamed with passion. He left the games carrying within him the very frenzy that had first drawn him in. From spectator to advocate. Not only did he return to the games with those who had enticed him, he now went before them, even persuading others to join him. The very resistance he had once displayed was now forgotten, consumed by his obsession. And yet, O Lord, you did not leave him in this darkness. Rescued by God's mercy. From all this, you rescued him. With your mighty and merciful hand, you pulled him from the grip of destruction. But it was not immediate. Only after much time did he learn not to trust in himself, but in you alone. In your wisdom, you allowed him to see his own weakness so that he would finally turn away from the desires of the world and seek the strength that comes only from you. Thomas Aquinas. Summa Theologica, Part 1, Question 43, Articles 4-8, paraphrased and synthesized. Whether it is fitting that the divine persons be sent. Objection. It seems that the concept of divine mission is problematic. If mission implies procession, then only the Son and the Spirit can be sent, while the Father cannot. But if mission merely means a new kind of presence, then it would seem that the Father could also be sent. Moreover, if being sent means acquiring some new presence or relation, does this not imply change in the divine persons? And finally, if mission implies some kind of subordination, how can it be said that the Son and Spirit are sent while remaining equal to the Father? On the contrary, Scripture clearly teaches that the Son and the Spirit are sent. Jesus says in John 8:42, I proceeded and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Similarly, in John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. However, no passage speaks of the Father as being sent, which suggests that mission follows procession and not simply presence. I answer that, to understand divine mission properly, we must distinguish between eternal procession and temporal mission. Procession and mission. In God, procession refers to the eternal relations between the persons. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Since the Father does not proceed from anyone, he is not sent. However, the Son and the Spirit, because they proceed from another, can be sent. Mission and temporal presence. Mission does not imply change in God but rather a new mode of presence in creation. The Son's mission is fulfilled in the Incarnation, when he becomes present in a new way by assuming human nature. The Holy Spirit's mission is fulfilled in the indwelling of grace, where he becomes present in the souls of believers. The Father is not sent. Since mission reflects procession, and the Father proceeds from no one, he is never said to be sent. His presence in the world is not new or mediated by another divine person. He is the one who sends. The Son and the Spirit are sent, but are not inferior. Being sent does not imply subordination but follows from origin. The Son and Spirit are consubstantial with the Father and equal in divinity, yet they receive their being from him eternally. Their missions express this procession, but not inferiority. Why the Son is sent visibly, but the Spirit invisibly? The Son's mission is both visible and invisible. He is sent in the Incarnation, but also into the souls of believers. The Spirit's mission is only invisible, as he does not take on flesh but dwells in the hearts of the faithful. Reply to the objections. Mission follows procession, so only the Son and Spirit are sent. The Father, not proceeding from anyone, is not sent. Mission does not imply inferiority but reflects eternal origin. The Son and Spirit remain equal to the Father in all things. Mission does not imply change in God but rather a change in the creature who receives divine presence in a new way. A quick summa. Only the Son and the Holy Spirit are sent, since mission follows procession. The Son is sent visibly in the Incarnation, while both the Son and Spirit are sent invisibly into the souls of the faithful. The Father, having no origin, is never sent. Mission does not mean inferiority but rather a new manner of presence in creation.